Let your word, O God, break open our hearts this day through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may enter into the coming Holy Week with the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Our first lesson this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. When they, meaning the disciples, had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. This ends our lesson.
Our second scripture reading this morning is the one that the people were quoting when Carolyn read this morning. It's Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna," or "save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus' ministry has reached a definite turning point in our gospel passage today. The events of Palm Sunday are something that can never be undone or taken back. Everywhere that Jesus has gone before now, he's walked just like everybody else, or at least it has not been recorded that he did anything else. Now he rides a donkey colt as he enters Jerusalem. Any other pilgrim walks when they enter Jerusalem. The king rides. And in a time when a horse is a thing of war, the king in peace rides a donkey. King David, for example, ordered on his deathbed that his son Solomon ride a donkey in Jerusalem as a public statement that Solomon was to be the next king. Don't worry about the whole two animal thing, the donkey and the colt. Somewhere along the line, somebody's Greek wasn't very good. The Greek word that is translated and can also mean even, which would make that sentence, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Jesus is entering Jerusalem riding like a king, but on the furthest thing imaginable from a war horse. To put it in modern terms, he's not riding in a tank or an army jeep. He's riding in a convertible. Not only is he fulfilling prophecy, but the Prince of Peace is making it as clear as he can that he is not there to wage war. Not against the Romans, not against the Jewish authorities, not against anybody. By now, Jesus has an entourage. Some people picture Jesus wandering around with just 12 men, but nothing could be further from the truth. The 12 were a core group in a much larger entourage. Scripture records that there were several women traveling with them, and names some of them: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. Many of the people whom Jesus has healed over the last few years are following him around too. And just a few weeks ago, Jesus fed 5,000 families with some loaves of bread and a few fish. I'm sure that at least a few of those people are still following him a while later. Jerusalem is a substantial town by the standards of the day. Maybe 50,000 people live there most of the time. At Passover, that number doubles, or a bit more, as all the Hebrew people who can get away go up to Jerusalem. So Jesus comes up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It is literally a city on a hill. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem with 200, 300 people following and surrounding him. But he's entering a city with enough people in it to sell out Ohio Stadium. Got the picture here? The Jerusalem locals ask Jesus' followers, "Who is this guy?" Jesus' ministry has, up until now, been out in the country in the little towns. The city folks and the pilgrims from the other parts of the empire don't know who this guy is. Jesus' entourage responds, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. They better get this party started. The king has arrived in his capital, victorious. They see this as a celebration. They respond accordingly, cutting down branches, putting their coats down. Like I told the kids, this is the ancient world's version of rolling out a red carpet, honoring Jesus and welcoming him to his capital city. They sing verses from Psalm 118, the one I read this morning. "Hosanna, save us, O Lord. Give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This turns into a parade, and I imagine that some of the local folks join in, even if they're still trying to figure out why this guy is so special. But hey, who doesn't like a parade? Who doesn't like a party? Jesus then gives the locals some idea why they should care who he is. He enters the temple, and he throws out all the money changers and the dove sellers. He quotes the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, accusing them of turning God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. Then the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, where there's now a whole lot more open space, and he cures them. The temple priests are angry. That's an understatement. The temple priests are furious and terrified all at once. They see what Jesus is doing as possibly blasphemous, meaning literally slandering God. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then he is blaspheming. You and I, we have the advantage of knowing that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The priests don't know that. And I suspect that honestly, this plays a bigger role in the priest's response. They see what he is doing as dangerous. Other peoples who have been conquered by the Romans don't have even a semblance of their previous religion and institutions. These things have all been destroyed. Judea has a puppet king. I mean, sure, he's not descended from King David. He married into the family. But he's a king. And the temple is still standing. It could be worse. The idea of another king of the Jews, whether he's the rightful king or not, could bring the Romans down on Judea like a ton of bricks. The priests know what happened to Carthage, a city about Jerusalem size, 150 years ago. The Romans destroyed the city and sold all the inhabitants into slavery, deliberately scattering them throughout the empire to destroy their culture. The priests know that if the Romans see them as pushing back too hard, well, the Romans invented the concept of creating a desert and calling it peace. More on the priests later this week. The majority of the people in the city are confused. They hear all kinds of rumors about this Jesus guy. He's from Bethlehem, just like King David. No, he's from Nazareth, all the way up in Galilee. Didn't you hear his followers talk? He heals lepers, you know. He's an amazing teacher who teaches like no one else. I heard he raised a man from the dead. Some guy from Bethany. Lazarus, something like that, just outside Jerusalem. I heard he turns water into wine. Now that's the guy we need at the party. I heard his followers say he's their king. That sounds like this could mean a war. I hear he said he's going to throw out the Romans. I hear he said he had an army of angels if he wanted them. The people who've been traveling with Jesus, his followers, they know that Jesus is not a warrior king like his ancestor King David. They know that he is a healer and a teacher and a prophet. But the people of Jerusalem don't know that. They see the only recorded incident in the Gospels where Jesus does something violent, driving the money changers out of the temple, and they assume this is normal. You know, sometimes I wonder if we in the church, meaning the Big C church, all of us, expect the world to react to the gospel like we want to imagine the crowd on Palm Sunday. Immediately enthusiastic, even if they are kind of fickle. Seeing the parade of Jesus' followers and immediately getting it. Immediately seeing the need for the kingdom of God and starting to see it come into the world. At the same time, we're not entirely comfortable with everything that Jesus taught. Some of the things we've talked about over the last 2 months have been some difficult readings. Things like forgiveness. Things like unfairness. So we tweak things, smoothing things out, maybe adding our own explanatory bits to what Jesus said. Things that make us more comfortable, but aren't necessarily what Jesus said. We get surprised when the world out there reacts a lot like the crowds really did in Jerusalem that Palm Sunday. They get confused. They're skeptical about the church and its motives. And because they don't trust the messengers, they don't trust the message. That crowd that came to Jerusalem with Jesus that day will run away later in the week when the mood of the city turns to fear and anger. Today, some people are moved to fear and anger by some of the things that people do in the name of Jesus. The story we read gives us, the followers of Jesus, two easy options: to join the hostile crowds wanting the destruction of the church, or to run away and hide. Jesus' original followers, almost all, did one or the other. There is a third option. But as you might guess, it's not an easy one. That option is to face the crowds and to say, with every word we say and everything we do, this is not about us. This is about the one who's changed the world, starting by changing us, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King. We're just his servants. If we can do that, then we will be the people and the church whom God called us to be. If we can avoid overcomplicating things or making things in our own image, then we will be the people and the church whom God called us to be. If we can remember always what Bishop Michael Curry said, if it's not about love, then it's not about God. Then we will be the people and the church whom God called us to be. You know, we're going to fail at that. We're going to fail sometimes. But Jesus Christ gave even the disciples who denied him and ran away a second chance. He'll give us one too. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen.